Good morning, church. Let's turn together to the letter of 1 John again as we continue in the Johannine epistles. 1 John chapter 5. We're not far to the end, and then we're going to go over to the letter to the elect lady and her children. First John chapter 5. Verse 13. I write these things to you who are believing in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we've asked of Him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin that does not lead to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is that sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin. But there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know Him who is true. And we are indeed in Him who is true. We are in His Son, Jesus the Christ. He, Jesus, is the true God, and Jesus is the eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. I don't know what version of Scripture that you have, but most every one of you would probably see that I added some words in the context of its meaning. We know that this letter, again, has been written to the elect alone. And there are no times in any of the writings of Paul where he has addressed unbelievers, because they have never been his audience. Paul has written about unbelievers. Paul has written about reprobates. Paul has written about apostates. Paul has written about revisionists, about those who are divisive, and so on and so forth. But he only writes to the elect of God. He only writes to the church. And he does so that he may instruct them in the gospel, which includes the finished work of Christ, as well as the good news of life together in Christ. Keep that in mind, beloved. There is nothing but dysfunction in the context of isolation in the faith. There is no means through which any believer can fulfill, understand, or live out the New Testament in any way without the body of Christ. For it is the body collective that the New Testament was written. It is the body of Christ, who He has purchased with His blood. It is the elect of God, who were saved before the foundations of the world through the decrees of our Heavenly Father. John gives several things in this letter, and over the next few Sundays, as we come to close it, I'm going to continue to recapitulate all the things that John has written, and all the things that John has taught, and all the things that God has commanded. But I want us to see that fellowship with the Lord Jesus is one of the centerpieces of John's writing. There were people in this particular circumstance and day who were trying to tell these believers that they were not believers by some other condition, by some other test, by some other means through which the Bible did not give them authority. And John then says, that which we have proclaimed to you, you have known. You have come to Christ. You have been saved by the Spirit, by the blood, by the Word, by the Son, by the Father. You have been saved by grace. This is a given. And I will say this many times over as I teach through this letter, and I've said it many times already. There is no test for salvation in this letter. Because John literally, what? Assumes that everyone that reads this is a believer. I write to you, little children. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for His namesake. And I know I just described it to Paul for 5 minutes, but that's okay. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young man, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. And I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the Word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. And so we just saw in the text that we're going to be in this morning that we know that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. That is why John's very clear. Do not love the world. Do not love the ways of the world. Do not love the things of the world. Do not love the ideals of the world. Do not love the philosophies of the world. Do not love the logic of the world. Do not love the arguments of the world. Do not love the practices of the world. Do not love the things that the world loves. For these things are not from God, but are from the world. And the world and everything in it is passing away. Beloved, if we could just learn that the greatest idol in all of our hearts this morning is this present world that we live in and everything that we are storing up for ourselves in it. Sometimes relationships are a greater coin than money. Sometimes politics are a greater crown than glory. And it is all nothing. But John writes these words so that these troubled saints who have just gone through a church split, those who had left from among them, those who left the teaching of the cross, those who added to the sufficiency of the gospel, those who quarreled over the exposition of grace, they're hurt, they're fearful. They're damaged. They're worried. And John reminds them that there is a message. There is a message that stands against the very thing that many religionists try to express, and that God is righteousness. God is light. God is holy. God is set apart. All that means is that God is set apart against everything that exists. He, in and of Himself, is sufficiently enough for Himself. And everything else in the world is set apart against the nature of God. Everything. Everything. Yet God created it all for Himself. God said, let there be light, that He might save, for the sake of His name, His people. That He would create through the system of time that He created so that His name would be glorified because of His grace in Christ Jesus. This is the only good news that is true. God created the skies and the planets, so that when we look at that and think how magnificent, and then we see the elect of God in Christ Jesus, we go, that's so boring. Because those things are nothing but a shadow of Christ's glory. And I spent a lot of time this week thinking about the heavens. The celestial things. They fascinate me. They fascinate me. We are all sinners, and we all have sin this present moment. There is not one day, there's not one word, there's not one thought that can come through our living flesh that is not tainted with sin in some way. And our job is not to look into the mirror at every turn to find it all, so that we may get it all away. Because there is never a time where there will ever be the greatest of saints who will ever be free from personal sin, or free from the presence of sin in this life. But beloved, we have been freed from the power of sin. You remember? I mean, I've preached so many sermons on this text and so many sermons in my lifetime. I mean, it's just uncanny the things that I continue to learn and learn to articulate clearer and learn to absorb and learn to apply. And as I grow older, I pray the Lord would give me greater wisdom in that application for your sake. But there's been one thing that the Lord showed me in the very first few weeks of being a pastor. And that is that the ultimate thing that we are longing for as shepherds, according to the command of God through His Word, is that we are to teach and proclaim and exhort and admonish and encourage that the church may grow into maturity to do the work of the ministry among itself, so that the fullness of the joy of Jesus Christ would be ours together. Because is that not the reason that we seek after idols? I'm going to get ahead of my last sermon just a little bit. We seek after idols because they provide us a little bit of joy. And you've heard me say this already. You've heard me say that the joy of the Lord is full when we are assembled and serving. When we are considering one another. When we are doing that which God has clearly taught us that John has already said is not burdensome. It's not laborious. It's not overwhelming to love. As a matter of fact, I've read a lot of articles over the last year, especially articles on the mind and different things, because I enjoy that type of stuff. And even just this past week, Robin and I were talking about a particular study that shows that if people who seemingly find themselves blue or down or depressed would take a moment every day and ask, how can I do something kind or something good for another person, that it immediately changes their outlook. So even science knows what God's Word teaches clearly is effective. The worst thing that we could ever do, beloved, is to sit and think about us. The worst thing I could ever do is to think about how I feel and what I need and what I want, and what I don't have. And then to look at what everyone else has and feels, and want what they have and feel. Covetousness, idolatry, adultery. It's spiritual adultery. And so, the Word of God teaches us that we have fellowship with Christ through grace, and that our intimacy with God continually, our fellowship, our walking together with God, is effectual to our joy, and our joy is complete. That's what John says. And then he begins to explain it. Because it's very easy. I'm going to tell you what, it's very easy in the flesh. It's very easy in the intrinsic holes of our soul to just disappear, to become a recluse, to become a hermit, to wallow inside our own minds and our own hearts, and to the point that we feel like it's better for us, but yet it's never better. It's never good. It's never joyful. And John doesn't want these Christians to sin. He doesn't want them to walk in a position of sin. He doesn't want them to live in a way that is unpleasing to the Lord. And so He says the remedy for that in your practical life is just to live together in love with one another in long-suffering. That's it. And He's told us to test the spirits. These are not things that are deep. These are things that are very simple. These are childlike instructions. These are things that anybody that would just back up and listen with the Spirit of God in them can grasp and apply very clearly. When we think things, we test them by the Spirit of God. When we see things, we test them by the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God says to test these things by the love of Christ and test our judgments by the love of Christ. And more importantly, for our love for one another. Because I'm telling you, if it smells like smoke, it's probably fire. You see, that's how we think, isn't it? It's easy for us to get bogged down and to whitewash and broad brush everything in the circumstances of our own little myopic idolatry to the loss of our joy and the loss of our intimacy. And in those two losses, we have literally lost our faith. Let me say that again. When we lose our joy and we lose our intimacy with one another, we've literally lost our faith. Because we no longer look to the love of God in Christ. We look to everything else. We look to resolve things based on our understanding of how they should be rather than God's clear instruction and perfect, simple, little childlike picture of what it should be. And more importantly, what it is. That we have intimacy with the Lord. We have intimacy with Christ. Therefore, let us have fellowship with Him in that intimacy. Let us have fellowship in the good news of the finished work of Jesus. But Antichrist come in to revise this simple grace. Antichrist, the enemy, the world that is under His control by the sovereignty of God. This is God's purpose and God's plan. That the enemy would have his way in all the wicked deception of the world so that there is no means through any religious aspect of any man's theological philosophy anywhere in any inference of doctrine that any person can stand before God joyful, much less righteous, except in His simple decree of grace. The dumber we are, the greater God is. And that's not a slap against study, because elders are commanded to study the Word of God. Sadly, they don't study the Word. They study the peripherals of the Word. Most teachers of the Bible watch more videos of other people teaching the Bible and think they're learning the Bible. You're not being taught by listening to my commentary. You're being encouraged to listen to the Word of God. It's being explained, and you have the responsibility to divide it with me. And when we make mistakes and when we become deceived and when we find ourselves in error, we change because God's Word teaches us the truth. And then we're patient with one another as we grow. We're patient. We're patient. And this is love and faith at work. This is what's happening here. We saw last week in this text that the only way that you know that you have eternal life is that you know the One who is eternal life and that you know what He has done for His people. And that is by the Spirit of God. You know, sometimes we get the accusation of being antinomian because they don't apply the Mosaic precepts to our lives as some kind of a lockstep experience, which is ridiculous. Christ is the end of the law for all who believe. We understand the law as a death sentence. We understand that it is judgment. It is good and it is pure and it is righteous, just like the law in the state of Georgia that says if you take a man's life, you are guilty of murder. That's a good law, you know, because it convicts the one who kills. The law of God convicts the sinner to death, sentences them to death. Christ stands us in right standing. We are law keepers in the eyes of God completely because of Christ, because of His imputed righteousness. And so when we see this testimony, this witness, this instruction, this good news proclamation that God the Father Himself has said, that the prophets have said, God's Word, that the Spirit of God has testified, that the works of Christ themselves have testified, that Jesus has said, that the apostles have said, that we have the same testimony. If you are my brother or my sister in the faith, then you have the testimony of Christ, the testimony of the Father, the testimony of the Spirit, the testimony of the Word. You have that testimony in you, and you do not add or subtract from it. Add to it or subtract from it. That is not what we do. And when we do, we encourage one another. We do not condemn one another. And in verse 13 of chapter 5, and I've already talked about all this. This is so much review. There's so much review to go through all these things, but I feel like it's better to teach separately on these things with more emphasis than to hurry through them. I, John, write these things to you, you believers. That's what you should say when you read that. He's not saying those of you who are believers. He's saying all of you are believers. I write these things to you. That's why I read the portion over there in chapter 2 about the children. Children, it is the last hour. And now, little children, abide in Him. Beloved, brothers, everywhere you look, He is writing to those who are believing. And the very thing that He just said is that the testimony concerning Christ is the testimony of God. And only in this testimony do the elect find their hope. That is why most of these terms are often pejorative. But that is why these confidence and assurance type gospels are so condemning. Well, you'll know that you're a believer if... You know what? You know that you're a believer as you believe it. You know the Christ. You know who He is and what He accomplished, and you know for whom He did it. It's not new. It's the gospel. You know that you're a believer when you believe the witness of Christ. When you know this is the Word of God and it is true, when you rest in your soul, and this is not an exercise of your volition, it is not an exercise of your power, it is not an exercise of your mind, and that you have got to be smart enough to see it. This is an exercise of God alone who grants you the peace of saving faith to believe and the testimony of Christ. So we don't question ourselves. The very nature of questioning ourselves is to question God. God, did Christ's work really do what it was supposed to do for me? See, when others cause us to doubt our salvation, when we hold to the witness of God, they are actually doing the work of the devil themselves, because they are rejecting the very nature of God's testimony concerning Himself. Now, there's a lot of yet buts in there, but I will blow them away with a fire hydrant, because God's Word disallows them. Believe in the gospel alone. It is by grace you have been saved. That is where faith rests. It is by grace you have been saved. And only God can cause you to rest in that. Only God can give you the hope there. Yet the world and the religious and the revisionists and everybody else who are all in the spirit of Antichrist will come along as every day of our lives to try to condition you to think differently. And sometimes we're deceived. Sometimes we put the phylacteries back on our faces and our chests. Sometimes we begin to burn the incense. Sometimes we put our shoes in certain places beside the bed to keep off the bad spirits. There's a lot of superstitions I was taught as a child. I had great and great-great aunts and grandmothers. And these people were country. You get a splinter, you take it out, you put it in your hair, it'll keep the soreness out. I mean, just all sorts of silly stuff. Your ears are burning, somebody's talking about you. Your hands are itching. Somebody's coming to see you. I don't know. All kinds of stuff. Just witchcraft. And it's the same kind of nonsense that we get caught up in today. Well, you're probably not saved if you don't hate sin all the time. You're probably not saved because you don't believe the gospel. You see? And if you do believe the gospel, then your brothers and sisters who are spiritual will help you walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. And they won't have a rope and a torch and a hay fork when they talk to you. They won't pry into your past. They won't pry into your thoughts. They won't pry into your affections. They will just see as we walk together when those things don't align. You who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. John writes this section here of chapter 5. Matter of fact, 4 and 5, so that the believing ones who are the elect of God, who have been born again by being granted repentance, which is faith in Jesus, will know the love of God, will be certain of the love of God, and then will live in the love of God together as a people. See, Jesus Christ is our security. Let's think about this for a second. This is just simple gospel stuff. Jesus Christ is our security. How is Jesus our security? He secures our redemption. He secures it. He secures our fellowship with God. Jesus Christ secures our joy. He secures our hope. He secures our assurance. He secures our perseverance. He assures our faith. He assures our intimacy. He assures and secures our love. For God has first loved us. You see why all this is stated in the way that it is? God is love, and it's not that we loved Him, but He loved us first. The love of God is manifested in the giving of His Son for the sake of the elect. The elect will know this truth. And Jesus Christ secures our victory. We've overcome the world not because we're so strong, not because we've done well, not because we've tried harder, not because we have tried to live a life more pleasing. That's not how we overcome. We overcome because Christ has overcome the world. Christ died on the cross, went to the grave, and raised Himself to life. There is no power over Christ. He subjected Himself to be like the creation. He took on humanity without giving up divinity. And He did everything righteously. He thought righteously. He spoke righteously. He feared righteously. He was angered righteously. Beloved, I can't wait to see the day of what righteous anger feels like. Because I know what fleshly anger feels like. And I know what idolatry and stupidity and lying feels like when I try to convince myself that it is righteous anger. Righteous anger in the heart and the mind of a saint, of a child of God, shuts up and sits still. It doesn't act out and it don't speak up. And I'm going to say that a lot in the next few weeks. Jesus secures our victory. And because of that, verse 14, this is the confidence that we have toward Him. That we can ask, if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, and we know that we have the request that we have asked of Him. Now, last week I talked about this in a general sense, prayer. And we looked at the Lord's model prayer. We looked at James when people were being a little screwy with their praying and not doing it correctly. And their attitudes were strange. Their desires were wrong. So what's the ultimate question when we hear this, if you pray according to the will of God? Well, of course, it comes to the position of this. Father, I want what You want above what I want. Like Jesus prayed in the garden. Lord, what was Jesus' will in His flesh? According to the cross. I don't want to suffer this, but my will is to do that which You want. And this is what You want, Father. It's not a dichotomy. It's in perfect unity. Let this cup pass from me, Father. Jesus prays. That's what I want. But not my will, but Yours be done. So He stands up and He goes out. Behold, my accuser comes. He endured such hostility toward sinners. He looked past the cross to the glory. To obey the Father. Beloved, Jesus did it all right in His humanity. He loved His enemies perfectly. He loved them in His character, in His nature, in His words. And now we can pray His will. So that's the first thing. We pray according to His will by submitting our minds to the promises of God, to the power of God, to the purposes of God in all these things, to know that whatever comes in this life is the will of God for us. So we don't need to worry about what the will of God is. What do You want from me, God? Not a bad question, but we worry about it too much. We try to decipher God's will, like there's some secret that God's trying to hide from us. And I hear the people already saying, well, Pastor, you know, there's this secret will and the hidden will and the visual will and, you know, the steering wheel and everything else. And there's all these wills that God has in, you know, Deuteronomy 29:29. And He's only going to tell us that, which, listen, God has told us enough about what He desires. Let's start with that. Let's start with what John is writing here, and God is teaching us, and the Spirit is showing us concerning the context of this idea of prayer. What is the context here? He's saying that you have eternal life in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are victorious in this work. So therefore, you have confidence to come to the Lord and ask Him to pray to Him to do His will in your life. But what's the context? What's the will? It's twofold. To hold fast, to believe in the truth of the gospel, and to love your brothers and sisters in Christ sacrificially and patiently. You see, that is the will of God. So what John is saying there, that when we see these commands that are not burdensome, when we hear the fact that until we are serving one another in the gospel, we are never going to have the joy that we so desperately desire. It will not come, beloved. You will not get it. And it will cause you to seek after idols to fulfill that missing hole of joy in your heart. And everybody's like, well, I just can't. You're exactly true when you say that. I feel like Jesus in John 4, you say the truth when you say you can't love. And of course we know that Christ loved perfectly so that we are counted as lovers of our brothers because Christ has loved them. We're not condemned because of our lack of love, but we don't have the power in our flesh to love as God has called us to. Matter of fact, we don't have the power to even love a little bit. Because sometimes when we find ourselves loving the most, we're doing it out of fear, hoping that God will bless us. Oh, I just don't want to make God angry. I guess I'll help my neighbor. Hey, neighbor. You see? That's not freedom. That's slavery. And perfect love cast out fear. This is all the context of 1 John. Perfect love cast out all fear. Fear has to do with punishment. Love has to do with freedom and eternal life and glory and joy. So the gospel must always bring us to a place of just almost breakdancing. Or whatever kind of dancing you like to do when you're excited about something. The gospel is not a burden. The gospel is freedom. The command of God to love is not a burden. So if God, in His sovereignty, has saved His people perfectly, even before the foundations of the earth, of the world, in Christ Jesus, and then on the cross of Christ, the debt of sin is paid. You realize that? It's paid. It's not put into an account, and then when you muster up some type of faith that enough to please the Lord, He takes a little bit of it out of the Jesus account and sprinkles it over there on yours. That's ridiculous. Paul doesn't teach that. Jesus doesn't teach that. It's a promise, and it's done. Yes, and amen are the promises of God. So we can pray for the will of God. What's this context? God, I cannot love my brother. Help me love my brother. See, this is faith in Jesus Christ, according to the promises of God. Faith that is at work is love. And for those of you who are following with us on Wednesday night in our reading of Hebrews, when we get through that, we're going to go right into the book of James for our little short, quick lesson through that. James teaches the same thing. Love is the centerpiece. So we can pray, God, help me love. Help me love. See, don't have our own definition of love. You know, we spent, 2 weeks in 1 Corinthians 13 back into going to look at what love is. I didn't spend enough time there because I wasn't preaching through that letter, but I'm going to tell you, we might need to come out at the end of this and go through it one more time. Just for my sake, to go through it one more time, because I'm going to tell you right now, for those of you who look up here and say, look at Pastor, man, if I could just be like Pastor, don't be like me, be like Christ. You don't want to be like me. Because you'd be dreaming of ways to punch people in their throats. And I'm not given unto violence, and I'm not walking around angry. But I'll tell you, beloved, to lie about the things that are true concerning your sin is to lie about what God says concerning your sin. Because He says it's there. Don't say, I don't have it. Don't say. You know what's really crazy? We get so angry with people we've never met before. Driving, drive-through window. Ranting about Verizon Wireless. Oh, I could climb a tower and scream to the heavens. There wouldn't be no service up there either. You see, we have hatred. We love to get together and say, well, how's so-and-so doing? Well, I'm going to tell you what, you better pray for him. Let me tell you why. You see, but let me tell you why it's sin. It's murder. We love it. We love it. That's what the flesh does. It thrives on talking about people rather than praying for people. And we don't have the power. And God is not going to go, ping, and give us a magic slap of the head with some kind of a divine wand, and then all of a sudden we're going to wake up tomorrow just going, you know, I just love everything. We're picking up leaves out of the yard, trying to put them back on trees. I mean, it's just not going to be like that. But when we ask God to help us love and to cause us to serve and to give us the joy that comes through it, that is His will, because He has said it right there. So when we pray for God to help us not fall into the sin of not loving, so that we don't fall into the sin of not believing, He helps us. That is the will of God. Whatever we ask, we know we have the request that we have asked of Him. Why? Because of the authority of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has done all that is necessary for the salvation of God's people. You have Jesus, you have life. You have life, you have the love of God. You have the love of God because He loved you. Now, because of this gospel, we can love each other. But I can't. Okay, ask God. He will help you. When? Every day. Several times a day. When the person that you really don't love shows up. When the person that you really don't want to help asks for it. When the person that you really don't know that well comes into your life in some way. But we're inclined to take care of ourselves, aren't we? We're inclined to take care of ourselves. And Paul, when he's teaching about the gospel picture of marriage, he says that husbands need to love your wives as Christ loved the church, who gave Himself up for her. That ought to shut the mouths of every husband in the faith. Never to argue, never to fight, never to complain. Do I have complaints? Not a one. That you're going to hear about my wife. Because Jesus didn't get up on the cross and moan and cry and declare, "These sorry sinners, they're not even looking at what I'm doing for. Look at my hands. Look at my blood." I mean, that's the martyr syndrome, right? He didn't cry out and make bold claims about what He was going to do when He got off that cross. He didn't do the Marvel syndrome. "Are you going to put me in the ground? Watch that. Watch on Sunday. You better not be around here. I'm going to burn you with my laser eyes." I mean, no. Jesus died in place of the ones who hated Him. And then gave the Spirit to cause those He loved divinely to see. And so not only do we have this issue of love, we have this issue of prayer, we have this issue of being able to ask God through the authority of Christ because we have life in Him. We saw over in chapter 3, verse 21, where John's already said, what does he say? "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him." What does that mean? You don't remember? Let me remind us what it means. It means that when we're obeying the clear call of God, the clear command of Christ to love each other in the gospel, in light of the gospel, by the power of God, that we're keeping the very commandments that He's asked us to keep. And in doing so, we have intimacy and joy. In doing so, we're able to say, "Okay, here are the only things that I need to worry myself with." And we also believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. See, those are the commandments. Verse 23 of chapter 3. "And this is the commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and that we love one another just as He commanded us." And so we want to walk with God. We want to walk in the intimacy with the Lord. Let's abide in Him. That's what it means to stay in lockstep with what God's will is for our lives. Let us love one another. We abide. Because we already know that He abides in us by the Spirit that He's given us. So God's sticking with us. Let's stick with Him. Isn't that crazy? Isn't that the exact opposite of everything we see online? Everything we see in the world today? Everything we see on television? Everything we see in the context of the Church of the United States of America, the Church of the world? Everybody's arguing and bickering and fussing and fighting and standing for truth. Baloney. That's garbage. You're not standing for truth if you're not silently and willfully praying that God would cause you to love your brothers and sisters in service. You're not standing for the truth when you stir in division. That's what these revisionists were doing. And if a man or a woman wants to teach, they better be qualified to do so. It's not just given to anybody to command the saints and to hold authority over the saints. If a cat comes in and goes, "Meow, meow, meow, meow," meow, and meows out the Word of God, we are bound by God Himself to obey it and submit to it. If a cat reads the Bible, we must submit to God through the cat. That's why cats can't be pastors. That'd be a little confusing. Did he say meow or meow? I don't know. It would be hard, wouldn't it? It's the Word of God that we submit to, not men. Don't submit to me except that the Word of God is coming from my mouth. That the care and the witness of the Gospel is being given to you through my teaching and through the teaching of the elder brothers of this fellowship, of this family. And you willfully subject yourself to these things. Nobody can lord over you. Nobody can say, no. Hey, you on the street, come here. You're my sheep. I mean, that's ridiculous. This isn't some lore ward video game. This is life in Christ. Nobody has authority to teach you anything except the Word of God, and only those who you willfully subject yourself to under the confines of the local assembly in a loving, intimate, divine relationship do you have to even listen to what they say. That's why I have great disdain for social media and its usage. I've never seen good stuff. Long term, never seen good stuff. Even if the GPS goes dead, you get back on the road sometime. These are the saints of God. These are the sheep of Christ. These are the ones that Christ laid down His life for. These are the ones for whom Christ died. Christ said, "It is finished." Christ said, "I purchased them with my blood." We don't need to play with the lives of God's sheep. We don't need to step outside the boundaries of what God's promises are in the Word. We don't need to go and try to twist things to make our stand work. We just need to preach the Scripture and preach the cross of Christ and then lovingly not hold each other accountable. I'm almost too scared to use the term. I'm going to hold you accountable. You're going to hold me accountable. See how that sounds? That doesn't sound pleasant, does it? It doesn't sound pleasant anymore. I want accountability. Oh, do you now? Pulls out chains, duct tape. You see, that's what it feels like in our culture because that's what's being given to us. Christ holds us accountable. How? The love of Christ compels us. That's how. The love of Christ has never lorded over anyone. But it has set His people free. Well, what about these other folks? Well, it is the way you look. Do not let your heart condemn you. Condemnation is not the spirit of life, but the spirit of the Antichrist. Christ is our victor. So our visage before our own eyes and the things that we look at and the eyes of others and their conditions are not our hope. We need to stop looking at things that are not Christ. And we need to stop listening to things that are not Christ. Anything we ask, according to His will, He hears us. There's no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. I've already talked about that text. In John 16, Jesus says these words, verse 23 and 24. He says, In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, He will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. You want your joy full? Have intimacy with the Lord through His people under the perfect boundaries of His Word. I asked my youngest last night to do something simple. She's getting to that age where I shouldn't probably give these examples, but it's just perfect for today. It's like the Lord said, "You need a little object lesson for tomorrow." Here, she was jumping in my house. I hate that noise. I can't deal with it. And it's, I just can't deal with it. Abigail, stop jumping. That's the face she gave me. So I said, do you love me? Yes. Well, then listen to what I'm saying. She turns around, literally makes that noise like some kind of velociraptor. And I'm going. I said, why are you acting like this? She goes, I hate being bossed around. Touche. Touche. Abigail, the word, the name means the Father's delight. It's amazing, isn't it? We don't like being told. We don't like being instructed. We don't like the confrontation of knowing that our flesh is weak and selfish and powerless. And we'll struggle with that until the day we're glorified. So as we've been learning in midweek, we learned that the discipline of the Lord helps to teach us this and to teach us to depend upon Him. Beloved, stop right now thinking what you're going to do to love somebody better. I know some of you are already doing it. You're making mental notes. I'll tell you, I'll do this and I'll do that. You've already got, you know, I haven't seen a whole lot of pens going, but I know your pen in your brain. I know what it looks like when you're writing. That's not the point. The point is to trust in His power. Father, without me making any plans, and for the sake of Your name, without developing any programs, Lord, I want to love people. I want to feel the joy of the Lord that's beyond comprehension. I want to understand intimacy in a way that I've never understood it. I want to experience life together with the saints like I've never experienced it before. I want this, Father. Help me do these things. And God will plant these things in you if you ask Him. Whatever you ask, you will receive, that your joy may be full. Jesus Christ, His authoritative work, His name comes with His authoritative work, His effectual work. So we know that we have eternal life. So we can then know, we can have confidence to ask Him to help us live according to this eternal life. And that command is to love each other. And by His power, these things will naturally develop in our hearts. But when we hear the Word of God, and we suffer the idea that, I don't want to do that. Okay, tell the truth. You don't want to do it. That's okay. I don't have to do that. You're absolutely right. But you will not have a full joy. You will not have a complete joy. You will not experience life more abundantly until you die. What do you want? This is as close to a health and wealth gospel you're going to get in here. That's what it is. That's what the Bible, that's what John is saying. And so if I ask God to help me love my siblings in Christ, John is saying, you can ask Him and He'll do it. He will do it because this is His will for His church. So now our faith in Jesus and our obedience to His command to love is empowered by His Spirit through prayer. And this results in us not only having joy, but the reason the joy is full is because we're helping one another. And that's the very next thing that he talks about. Verse 16. If anyone sees his brother, notice that, sees his regenerate, elect brother, sister, committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. Now, remember, I didn't go over this a little bit last week, but let me put these in two piles. We see here, let me keep reading. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death, and I do not say that one should pray for that sin. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is a sin that does not lead to death. There is sin that does not lead to death. Okay, there's two schools of thought. I'm going to give you the school of thought that's historical, and then I'm going to give you the school of thought that's contextual. The historical school of thought is that there's some sin like Ananias and Sapphira blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Remember? And others in Corinth who took the Lord's table just because they wanted some food. They're just living wicked lives. And Paul warned them. He says, don't do this. God's going to start killing y'all. And they're up there eating and eating and eating, and they're dying right there in front of everybody. That the Spirit testified to the church. These people blasphemed and lied. Not blasphemed, but lied to the Spirit. How did they lie to the Spirit? They lied to the church. Ananias and Sapphira said, we love y'all. We got a lot of land and wealth, and we're going to sell it and give it to all y'all. And they got a little more than they thought they would. And they thought, they won't ever know the difference. Here's part of it. And God gave them a chance, didn't He? Is this everything? Yes. The next one comes in. Is this everything? Absolutely. And then the church got to see them walk, their dead bodies get carried out. And nobody lied again during that season of life. See, a lot of people think that's in view here. There's a sin here where you're lying to the church, where you're not loving the church, and that's definitely possible in the sense of the context of this letter. We're supposed to be loving. But see, there are two commands in this letter that have to be understood, right? What are the commands to love one another, but what's the first command? To believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, that's the historical idea. There's some sin that we see some people doing that's going to lead to death. Let's don't even pray for them. They're going to die one day. Nobody would know that people were lying to the church. Nobody would know that they weren't loving, that they were deceiving people as charlatans. And I don't know about you, but the world is full of charlatans. The world is full of why aren't they killing over death? It seems like they live long and rich. While the humble saints get cancer and die. That's what Solomon observed. So here's what I think the contextual reality of this is. If one sees his elect, converted, regenerate sibling committing sin, not leading to death, he, the one, shall ask and God will give him life. What does it mean? Well, I've already said life, more abundant, life, intimate, life of joy. When we sin in our lives in any way, and we sin in any way, whether it be private, personal, public, whatever it is, it affects our joy because it affects our relational point of view to the Lord. It doesn't affect the literal relationship. It doesn't affect our position before the Father. It doesn't remove God's grace. It doesn't establish the possibility of losing salvation. It just turns things on its head. And mostly internally, then as our internal heart condemns us, then our relationship with others in the body of Christ are severed sometimes. And so I believe the better thing to see is that there is a sin that leads to death, and that is not believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And moreover, there's an opportunity to see that there may be lost people who don't love, and we don't need to ask God to pray for the lost to learn to love. But see, then we're back to this brother thing. What does it really mean? John doesn't give us the answer. He doesn't give us the answer. So no matter what it is, we know that the context here is that there is sin that leads to death. And we know by the teaching of Scripture that if you have the Son, you have life. If you do not have the Son, you do not have life. So you're in death. So there may be those who profess to be our brothers and sisters who do not believe the gospel or who add to or subtract from the gospel. And we need to be careful to discern by accepting their testimony and then walking together fruitfully in love. But for whatever it is, until the Lord Until the Spirit of God gives me the understanding of seeing a sin in one of your lives and says, oh, that's going to lead to death, I'm not praying for that one. I'm going to continue to pray for anything that I see. So if we can't apply that, just stop trying. You know how many books have been written on what the sin that leads to death, what the sins are that lead to death? You know what I think they are? Speeding. Bungee jumping. I mean, silly stuff. Bungee jumping is not really a sin, but speeding is. Overindulgence of narcotics and alcohol and Netflix. I mean, there's a lot of stuff that could lead to death. But that's not the point John's trying to make. John says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin, and I believe the sin is not being loving, being divisive, destroying the relationship of the church, that the one who sees it shall ask, and the Father will grant him life, grant him joy, grant him resolve. Don't get me wrong, John says, verse 17, all wrongdoing is sin. We're not saying there's sins that are greater than the other. It's all sin, and the weight of the sin is death. But there is sin that does not lead to death. And I would say that it's moreover this. The sin that does not lead to death is any sin that the believer does. Any sin. But the sin that leads to death is any sin that an unbeliever does. Where do you get that? Verse 18. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. And here's the key. But he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. So, the one who is born of God does not keep on sinning. Remember, this is written to the elect, to the regenerate, to the saints who are the children of God, who know Christ, who know they have eternal life, and that Christ is the propitiation for our sins. So we're learning to know the Lord more intimately through love and through service and through understanding and learning. But it says there, if we say we have no sin, we lie. We are self-deceived. And the truth of sin is not in us. The truth of our sin is not in us. If we confess our sins, if we're honest about our sins, we know that as sinners, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness, because that's what Christ has done. So now we see, keep on sinning. Do you know how many times I've been told as a young boy and as a young man that verse 18 right there, I've been told that that means that we can be almost sinless in this life. I've also been told that there's a willfulness. Like, well, son, we might have some accidental sins, but, you know, if you really just sin on purpose, I mean, what sin is not on purpose? I mean, I'd love to know what those were. What sin is it? What you say when you stub your toe? I could argue that probably wasn't sin, but the outcome of a willful heart. What it says there, He is our propitiation. If I sin, when I sin, and in this sense, not loving my brothers and sisters, let's just keep it in context. That sin is counted in Christ. That's not a sin that's counted against me. That's counted against Christ. And it's already been counted against Christ. See, Paul talks about the amazing grace of the Lord Jesus and His propitiatory work and His substitutionary work to such a degree that the first thing that comes to our minds when we hear that is, you're saying I can do whatever I want to do? And Paul says, should we sin more so that grace may abound? And the answer is no. That's absurd. How are you going to fornicate in the name of grace? How are you going to lie and deceive in the name of Christ? How are you going to murder in the name of grace? Well, praise the Lord, you're about to die. I mean, that's just silly, isn't it? It's foolish, but that's Paul's argument. This is foolish. Nobody can murder in the name of grace. It's about grace. What grace does is demonstrate not only the point of God's love, but the effectual nature of God's love for His elect. That the sins are no more. So then why do we want to stack them back up on Jesus? That's the mindset there. And we're not, and don't go there. Don't say, oh, that's how it works. Oh, no. No, we're not mystics. Jesus isn't being snatched back up on the cross every time somebody sins. The sins are forgiven. They are paid for. So we are not continuing in sin because God has birthed us from His Spirit. And then we help each other. And we pray for ourselves and we pray for each other. And remember what does Paul say in Galatians? What is that text there in Galatians? Is it Galatians 6? Those who are spiritual help restore those who are in sin. Look at this for a second. I think it is. Brothers, if one is caught in any sin, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. And you should keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens. Should have thought about this earlier. And so fulfill the law of Christ. Now look at that. Love one another. Take time to pray for one another. We need to spend more time encouraging each other in the gospel rather than trying to control each other with fear. And most of all, we need to rest in the finished work of Christ who loved us and gave Himself for us. So if we just go there first, a lot of times any problem will take care of itself, including your lack of joy. Let's pray. We thank You, Father, that though we were dead in our sins and guilty before You, that You suffered Your Son on the cross and put Your full justice upon Him. And in doing so, Your wrath is satisfied. Your righteousness is satisfied. Father, Your holiness is satisfied. Because You have forgiven Your people. You have forgiven us greatly. And it is just because Christ took our place and took the penalty of our sin. And Father, You have promised eternal life to all who are given to the Son. And You have given Your people to Him. And He has paid for their sins. And we, as we teach each other, as we teach the world, as we call all people everywhere to think and listen and come to the truth of Christ, we know that You will call Your elect. You will call them out. You will grant them faith. And they will see Jesus. And they will see that they have been found in Him. And they will know that they are Your people. And so, Father, above all things, I pray that You would grow us intimately in this gospel. And that we would not worry and labor, but that we would pray and rest. And as we teach and as we experience things that are sweet and things that are bitter, Lord, that we would not lose hope because You have sealed us with Your Spirit. Help us to stay close to You by staying close to one another in Your Word, that You would equip us and fulfill us in Christ until the day where we all stand glorified with You. in His name and by His great power. Amen. Thank you, beloved.